We have two questions this morning. One of them, is there any way to help a child grow spiritually other than church, family, prayer, praising the Lord occasionally as blessings are evident, and relating the scriptures to problems as they arise? Well, I think this pretty well covers the subject as to how you can help your child grow spiritually. I think one thing that would help tremendously, in addition to these so-called formal things, if we may use that term in relation to them, is the matter of instilling in the child a realization of his personal relationship to Jesus Christ. Not only from the standpoint of salvation, but from the standpoint of his being able to depend upon the Lord for wisdom and guidance. For example, oftentimes when our children have come to us about some particular problem, maybe a difficult subject at school, we have said, not piously and not in a rebuking fashion, but in a conversational tone which they understood, well, have you prayed about it? And oftentimes their answer is, well, you mean I should pray about that? And we've said, well, why don't you try and see what happens? We've even suggested to them that, and then add a little theological basis, a little doctrine, because after all, doctrine is the basis of what we stand for, that they, because of what the Scripture says along a certain line, they have a perfect right to do that. This illustration comes to mind. I talked with my wife. That's the reason I was a little bit late. I couldn't get an operator to get through, and she wanted to know how things were going, and I had asked her to pray about this series of meetings because, in view of the fact that many of you had heard the Know Your Child tapes, I didn't want to be repeating anything needlessly, and I asked her to be praying that the Lord would bring to mind some illustrations that might be helpful, and she said, has the Lord done that? And I said, well, I didn't, other than the basic preparation from the Word, which one would naturally make, I don't know what I'm going to say till I get up here and the Holy Spirit brings it to mind. So it may not always fit in as much as I think it does. We trust it will. But this illustration comes to mind about how you can teach your child absolute dependence upon the Lord. My son, Philip, who is 16 years of age, got involved in a situation at school that could have created a real problem for him. He could have been expelled from school. But because, and we're thankful for this, the communication gap or the generation gap or whatever the word is does not exist in our family. We have a good connection with our children. We knew all about this, and we didn't, of course, say, well, now you're the guilty one, and this is all wrong, and so forth. We talked the matter out. Really what happened was he was going on a speech tournament, which incidentally he placed fifth, which may not sound much to you, but according to his viewpoint is very important. I don't know whether it is or not, but that's pretty good, he thought. Anyway, he was going on this speech tournament, and he had been asked to room with two boys who were football fellows and popular fellows and so forth. And Philip has always been forthright about his testimony. He doesn't carry a Bible around under his arm and stop everybody and say, are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? But people know where he stands. And these fellows ask him to room with him and room with them. And then another day when they were having lunch together, they said, now, Philip, you don't drink, do you? And Philip said, no, sure don't, fellas. And said, well, we didn't think you did, and we want to be sure of it because we are going to, and we want somebody to take care of us and make sure that nothing too bad happens and so forth. And you may not be aware of it, but this sort of thing goes on all the time. These kids in high school that take trips with LSD and the rest of it make sure that there's somebody that doesn't so they won't get into too much trouble. Well, Philip talked with me about it, and I said to him, well, you're not obligated to wet nurse anybody, and you can't help what they do, and so forth. And then, because he is somewhat philosophical, he unwisely, I think, went to several of the teachers with whom he is very friendly and say now and said, without mentioning any names, now, in a given situation, if this were true and this were true, what would you do? And Well, they each gave their opinion, and then the assistant principal called him in and said, "Philip, what's going to happen on that tournament down in Houston?" And he said, "Well, what do you mean?" And they said, "Well, you've been talking enough that we know something is going to happen." And he said, "Well, I'd just rather not say what's going to happen." And then, of course, the principal said, "You're not a priest, you're not a preacher, you're not a psychiatrist. You don't have any right to privileged information, so I want to know who it is and what it is." And he said, "I've got a right to one telephone call." And I said, "I want to call my dad and see what he thinks I ought to do." And he said, "Well, all right, call your dad, and he'll tell you what you ought to do. He'll tell you you ought to tell." So he called me. And he said, "Now, Dad, am I obligated to tell on these boys?" And I said, "No, you're not. They've got an administration, they've got a principal, they've got teachers, and you're not obligated to ride herd on Cooper High School student body. Now, don't lie, but you're not obligated to tell." And then I went on to tell him that if he had entered a school like the Air Force Academy or another one that I can think about in a Christian circle, where when you go, you know you're obligated to say what you're supposed to say, why, that's a different story. But you don't take any pledge or make any agreement. And I said, "If I were you, I would just say, 'I'm sorry, but I decline to tell you who these boys are.'" And he said, "Well, Dad, really, this is my problem." He said, "I know Benji, and I've seen him stomp two or three boys." And he said, "I just don't want to get stomped. Now, what can I do about it?" And I said, "Well," and this is the purpose of the story, I said, "Philip, we can pray about it. We can pray that the Lord will give you the discretion and the wisdom to know what to do." So when he hung up, he told the principal, said, "I just declined to give you the information, and that's my privilege." So the principal, of course, was rather wise. Maybe sneaky is a better word. He talked about a number of things. And then he said, "Philip, was this so-and-so?" "No, wasn't so-and-so." "And was it so-and-so?" "No." And then, right sudden-like, without thinking, he said, "Was it Benji?" And, "Yes, sir." And then he shouldn't have done that. But anyway, the information got out. Now, this is the real issue, the real point of the story. They called Benji in and the other boy and said they were going to seriously consider expelling them and expelling Philip because Philip had not told and so forth. And didn't know whether they'd let these boys go on this tournament or not. And, of course, it was real important, school spirit, chance to win, and all that sort of thing. And Benji came out and found Philip and said, "Philip, boy, I don't know whether I'm going to get to go on that tournament or not." And Philip said, "Yeah, I know, things are bad, aren't they?" And, you know, just talked general-like. And Benji didn't say anything to him, like, "Did you tell, and how did this get out?" And so when Philip came home, he said, "Now, Dad, there's something that bothers me." He said, I didn't lie to Benji. I didn't tell him I didn't tell, but I acted like I didn't tell." And he said, "What would you think about my calling Benji and saying, 'Benji, will you promise me that you won't drink? And if you do, I'll go to the principal and tell him you promise me you're not going to drink and I'll stay with you and you won't.'" And I said, "That won't help because Benji may not keep his promise and the administration probably won't believe you." And the reason I'm saying it this way, you see, that wasn't his real problem. He was feeling his way along. Then he came back a little later and he said, "Dad, I tell you what really is bothering me. I can't stand to let Benji think I lied. So what do you think about my just going to Benji and telling Benji I was the one that told?" And I said, "Well, now, if," and this is my point, "if you feel you have grieved the Holy Spirit, you talk to a child about grieving the Holy Spirit, he has no idea what you're talking about as a rule. But if you feel you have grieved the Holy Spirit, and lying does grieve the Holy Spirit, then if I were you, I would acknowledge it." Now, here I'm going to use a phrase, and I said this to an individual the other night, that theologically is incorrect, but practically it's helpful. Sometimes we can get so bogged down in theological controversy, we miss the point. Now, I'm perfectly aware that you could get into quite a theological discussion as to whether you should pray to the Holy Spirit or not. I'm aware of that. But sometimes it's helpful to make a point, and I do it. And so I said, "Philip, if you feel you have grieved the Holy Spirit, You might just say, Holy Spirit, I confess that I've grieved you by lying about Benji. And then you go talk to Benji about it. You see, you drive home a spiritual lesson by an everyday experience. And then I had an opportunity to drive home another lesson because he said, okay, now, Dad, that's what I'm going to do, but will you do something? I said, what? He said, will you pray that Benji won't stop me? And I said, Philip, I'll be glad to pray with you that Benji won't stomp you, but I won't guarantee you that the Lord will answer that prayer. Because that might be one of the things that you have to suffer for your testimony's sake. He said, it's sure going to be rough, I know that. But anyway, he came home that day, and I said, Philip, how'd it go? And he said, well, I went to Benji and said, I told him. I said, Benji, I expect I'm the one that's created all this trouble. I told him, I didn't mean to, but it did. And I'm not going to lie to you because I'm not a liar. And he said, Benji said, Philip, that's all right. And I knew you were the one that could have told him. But it's all right. I really shouldn't have been planning to do a thing like that. And then he said this, and this is what really thrilled Philip. He said, Philip, will you go ahead and room with me anyway? And it made a point. When we were talking about it, I said, now, Philip, that's how the Lord can cause the wrath of men to praise him. I don't know whether that's of any help or not, but that's the point. If you can relate spiritual things to ordinary everyday experiences with your children, you can do far more than sitting them down and preaching them a sermon. Make it real. Make it live. Make it be an everyday experience. And, of course, oftentimes we have said to our children relative to things which they have needed, we'll just have to pray about it. I've said to them any number of times, I don't have the money for that, but we can ask the Lord for it. If he supplies it, we'll do it. And sometimes I've said to the children, you ask the Lord about it. If he supplies it, that's what we'll do. And this does make it practical. Once again, I emphasize the fount of inspiration does not rest with me. There may be other answers to these questions, but that's for that for now. This question, a 14-year-old girl gets a no from Dad Dad says no about everything, I judge from this question. And the wife doesn't know why and can't talk to the husband. And the daughter feels that Daddy doesn't like her. And then an illustration, she wanted to go to the movies on Friday night with a boy and another couple, and Daddy said he wasn't in favor of it, but it'd be okay. Then the question was asked, could she go at night? And then the proverbial no came forth. And the question is, what's the difference? Another thought related to the question, he won't let her go out at night, even with a girlfriend, such things as skating and so forth. I suppose the gist of the question is, what's the trouble and what can be done and what's the reason for it? And all. Yes? All right. I see. Uh-huh. Yes. All right, thank you. Appreciate you saying that. No point in talking to folk can't hear you. And we don't always know that. So thank you for reminding me. Now, of course, if these folk are unsaved, then that's the basic problem. And nothing really can be done about it except normal suggestions related to everyday living. The reasons for this, though, could lie in this one thing, because my father-in-law, a very godly man, was very, very strict with his five girls. Now, he was a Christian man, godly man, but very, very strict with his five girls. He wouldn't let them even do this much. To illustrate how strict he was, the week before my wife and I married, he and I went up to a mountain cabin to get out of the way so he can get ready for the wedding. And as we were ready to get into the car, sincerely and formally, He said to me, you may kiss Christine goodbye, a week before we were married. And her little sister then, who is a missionary in Ethiopia now, kind of jumped up and down and said, doesn't look like the first time to me. But he wasn't smiling. We drove down the road quite a pace, and as strange as this sounds, and even amusing, he hadn't said a word, and then he turned to me very suddenly, and he said, Joe, you realize you have to marry Christine now, don't you? Now, you would think in a modern day that nobody would be that impractical, foolish, or whatever the word is, but he was absolutely sincere. And then while we were at the cabin, he said, you think I'm strange, don't you, the way I've treated my girls? And then he said this. He said, I have presented you with a pure woman. And that was true. But then he said this. He said, Joe, people laugh at me. My elders have criticized me. But I have not always been a Christian. And then he told me the story of his life. He had been a professional wrestler before he came to know the Lord. That's one reason I didn't argue with him. But he went on to tell me the kind of life he lived. And he had embedded in his mind that girls had to fight to maintain their virtue because they did with him. And he was interpreting everybody in the light of his own experience. And this man of whom we are speaking here this morning could very possibly love his daughter more than he loves his life, but because of his own experience, or maybe what he has been able to see out in the world, he thinks he's protecting her, and probably is in his way. And because he doesn't know the Lord and can't seek the wisdom of the Lord and discretion about it, he's doing the only thing he knows how to do. And of course, we don't know the details, too, about this child. I mean, everything may be perfect, but if you've dealt much with young people and with children, you know that quite often what seems to be an innocent skating party could be a front for something else, and he may know that. I have said to my boys, when I've made certain suggestions, Dad, why do you say a thing like that? And I've said to them, because I haven't always been a father. I was a boy once. I know how boys think. I know what boys do. But when you have the Holy Spirit to guide and direct, he can give wisdom and discretion so that there won't be the unreasonableness that apparently there is in relation to this situation here. If you have an opportunity to talk with this person, you might help the mother by suggesting that this may not be as bad as it seems on the surface. There may be a reason why that he feels. It may help her to understand. And it might even give her an approach to talk with him. She might need to remind him that everything isn't as bad as it may seem. All right, this morning, the time we have together now, we are going to consider what I suggested to you yesterday as a theme, the mistakes made by Bible parents or biblical parents or Bible characters, those whose lives are recorded in the Word of God. You will keep in mind that 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that all of the things which were written in the Old Testament, very generally speaking, and certainly by application in the Word of God, that is, illustrations, types, and so forth, were given for our examples, those of us upon whom the ends of the age have come. It's always been a very interesting commentary on the Word of God to me, because I believe on the basis of that verse of Scripture, we can find in the Word of God an answer to any problem that we have, an illustration of any situation, True, the dressing may be different, but the basic principle is there. Now, I wouldn't suggest to you this morning that all of these mistakes at which we are going to look are all there are recorded in the Word. I'm sure it'll be all we'll have time to consider, and maybe we won't have time to consider all of these. But they are representative, and they are what the Holy Spirit has brought to mind. Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 19. The book of Proverbs, chapter 19, as I suggest that we look at the mistake of what I'm going to refer to as parental bickering, for want of a better term. You may have another word you want to use for it, or another phrase. The mistake that parents make when they are bickering with one another in the presence of their children, particularly. Because there may be a certain amount of bickering, I'm not sure that it has to be. I can say before the Lord, without sounding proud or prudish or holier than thou or any other thing that this might suggest to your mind, I can say before the Lord that my wife and I have never bickered. We've never been contentious. We've never fussed with each other. And I don't mean that to sound holier than thou. I'm simply making a statement of fact. But many couples do bicker. So I'm going to say, if you do, then don't do it in the presence of your children. It's the greatest mistake you can make. And the reason is suggested. Notice the word I'm using, suggested, in the 13th verse of the 19th chapter of the book of Proverbs, where we read, a foolish son is the calamity of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. Now, the last part of the statement, of course, suggests the idea of bickering. The contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. One translator put it, the contentions of a wife are like a continual dropping through a hole in the roof on a rainy day. And that certainly reminds you of the insistence of it. And the reason that we are including parents here, even though the husband isn't mentioned, is that this word contention, if you look at it in several other verses, which we do not have time to do this morning, involves the idea of nagging, of brawling, of fussing. And with whom does a wife brawl and fuss other than a husband? And whom is the subject of the nagging other than a husband? This is the reason for referring to it as parents who make the mistake of bickering. And you say, well, of course I can see that, but how does that affect the children? You'll notice the first statement of this verse, a foolish son is the calamity of his father. When you have time in the book of Proverbs, which is an extremely earthly book, you notice how many times the Spirit of God puts such things together. Now, why would he mention a foolish son and a nagging mother? Why would he mention a foolish son and bickering parents in the same verse if there wasn't some connection? I think there is a connection. And I think if we just left the Word of God out of it, ample evidence indicates that there is a connection. Now, this foolish son is what we would call a slow learner today. For the word really means stupid or dull of apprehension. Many, many children who are a disappointment to their parents, and that's what the word calamity means, because some people put so much stress on grades that the greatest calamity that they could face is not to have their child in the upper 50. But slow learners quite often are not slow learners because they are ignorant. They are slow learners because the tranquility of the home has been so disrupted by bickering parents that they go to school full of tensions and anxieties that make it impossible for them
to do other than be a slow learner. So I would suggest that before parents decide that the trouble lies altogether with the child, they examine their own relationships. For if relationships between parents are not right, if there is bickering or the lack of respect, there are inevitably a juvenile problem. Let me give you another illustration, which we will elaborate upon a bit later. Turn, please, in your Bibles to the second book of Samuel. And notice in the sixth verse an incident from the life of David. This is the sixth chapter of 2 Samuel. I don't know what I said. 2 Samuel chapter 6. David, keep in mind, was a man after God's own heart. That's the scriptural evaluation of him. He was what we might call a spiritual giant if the Bible was not honest enough to tell the bad things about him as well as the good. Remember that you might know somebody who is in the church, a spiritual leader. You may look up to him. He may teach a Bible class. He may be a great blessing to you spiritually, but his own home may be a shambles. That's the reason why that the Scripture says that a man who takes a place of leadership in the church needs to be a man who has his home under control, and that isn't always true. Now, David, if you read only the scriptures related to the testimony, would I say be a spiritual giant, and yet David's home was in a shambles. And though this is not the only reason, I think this is one of the reasons his wife publicly made fun of him. And though this may not be related to the manner of contentions and arguments and brawlings, it certainly is related to this matter of parental bickering and disagreement. You remember the story here. The ark of God was brought home again. And David, from the context filled with the Spirit, rejoiced at what God had done. And he shed his kingly robes and put on the simple linen garment of the priest as an indication of his consecration before the Lord. And then he danced, a holy dance, as was done in those days, in appreciation of God's answer to prayer. And his wife didn't go to meeting. She stayed home. She found a reason not to go to church, whatever it was. But she looked out the window, and she saw David expressing his gratitude to the Lord. And when he came home, she greeted him with the words which are found in verse 20. And I'm sure the children were about. She said in verse 20, the text says, David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself. Now, this King James translation might leave you with the impression that he was dancing naked, but he wasn't. He had just laid aside his kingly robe and had on this simple linen garment and was expressing gratitude out of his heart to the Lord for his goodness. And what did his wife do as he came home to share the blessing? Weren't you a spectacle? What a fool you made out of yourself today, dancing like an idiot before all these people. And the Bible doesn't give all the details. You should read your Bible with a holy imagination. And I'm sure she dressed him down to size. And I'm sure all the children heard it. And David, somebody might say, filled with the Spirit, made no response. I say, David, cowered lately, answered in verse 21, it was before the Lord, which chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play before the Lord. What I was doing, he said, I was doing unto God. But I do detect a little bit of bickering in this verse when he said, don't forget that God took the throne away from your old man and gave it to me. Because that's what he said. And the children heard it. There is nothing that will bring difficulties in the home quite so much as parental bickering. That's a mistake that many folk make. Will you turn back, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 25, as I suggest to you that another mistake which is made by Bible parents is the mistake of showing partiality in relation to children. The mistake of showing favoritism. The mistake, for the sake of alliteration, of showing partiality. In an early home in the Old Testament, the home of Isaac and Rebekah, this partiality was evident. It nearly wrecked the home, and it certainly left an indelible mark on the lives of the boys involved, from which they never escaped. Will you notice the 28th verse? Genesis 25, verse 28. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now these boys were twins. And if you read the story, we don't have time, you'll find that this partiality, this favoritism, continued throughout all their lives. And if you read the story of what happened in the womb of the mother and what God revealed concerning it, you might say they were predestinated to this kind of life. But I wonder if oftentimes we do not confuse predestination with foreknowledge. I wonder if what is being suggested in this chapter is simply that God was saying, I know what you're going to do, Jacob, and I know what you're going to do, Rebekah. And for that reason, the elder will serve the younger. I'm not so sure that it is God that lays down before anybody is born certain rules which are irrevocable. I'm wondering if because God knows what is going to happen, he can give you a picture of what's going to happen because he knows the people involved. This much we know. This favoritism which was shown by the father and the mother did result in the very thing that God said would happen. Now, did you notice in this 28th verse what is implied? Isaac loved Jacob. Isaac loved Esau, right? And why? Because Esau appealed to him. You have two children in your family. One of them pleases you more than the other. Maybe one of them is easier to manage than the other. Maybe one of them likes the same things you like, and the other one doesn't. Be careful. Before you know what will happen, you will be showing a favoritism toward the child that appeals to you. And you will be, perhaps unconsciously, but definitely avoiding the child that doesn't appeal to you. And you will be showing favoritism, and the child will recognize it. And as was indicated in this question here this morning, the child will wonder if daddy doesn't like her. The boy will wonder if mother doesn't like him. And do you know what is true? It develops into that. I have, through the years, have had mothers and fathers both come to me and say, my child, tell me something about him. and say, I don't want to confess it, I don't want to acknowledge it, I'm ashamed of it, but I almost hate that child. Now, if you have never had any relation to a thing like this, you may not believe it's possible, but it is. Because of this matter of favoritism. And when those mistakes are made, marks are left, which sometimes in later years, because there is no other source to whom to turn, marks have to be removed with the help of a psychiatrist. Be sure that you don't show favoritism among your children. Be sure that you don't spend your time bragging on one in the presence of another. Be sure that you emphasize to each one of your children that God has given them their own personality, and that you are as proud and interested in the exciting things related to that personality as you are to the personality of the other child. I have referred to the fact that I have two boys, one Tim, one Philip. Tim, as I have said, is 25 years of age, pastoring a church. Philip is 16 years of age, still at home. And I don't know how many times Philip has said things which have led me to believe that he thinks I want him to be like Tim. And because the Lord, by his grace, has given me some perception, I'm always very careful to emphasize that I don't want Philip to be like Tim. Any number of times Philip has said to me, Dad, when Tim was my age, he did so and so. Not with the idea of getting to do it, but I'm measuring up to Tim. And I don't know how many times I have said, Philip, I don't want you to measure up to Tim. You're different from Tim. Tim thrilled my heart when he was your age. But I don't know but what I'm getting a better thrill out of you. Let each child have his own personality. My daughter Joy sings beautifully. She's beautiful. She has a degree in speech therapy, and she is doing a tremendous work. And my daughter Faith, who is next to her, is of a different personality. She's like her daddy. She couldn't carry a tune in a wash tub. She's pretty in her own way. As pretty, I think. She's a redhead and Joy's a brunette. But she feels like Joy does so much more than I do, and is more talented than I am. And always I have said, Faith, Joy has talent in music, but you have talent in art. But what can I do with art for the Lord? And she has an unusual talent in art. And she wrote me the other day that she had a conference with the head of the art department, and he said one of the greatest needs in this present hour are dedicated Christian artists to be used in relation to Christian literature, which has its greatest field in this era that it has ever had. And she said, Daddy, I'm so thrilled because my talent can be used like Joy's talent. Now, you see, what very possibly could have happened is that because Joy was older and growing faster, our attention was focused on her. And unconsciously, we left Faith with the impression that she didn't have quite the ability that Joy had. Though she does, in a different way. And there has to be a constant effort put forth on the part of parents not to show favoritism. Before you decide that your children don't love the Lord and lack spirituality, check some of these practical things. They may love Him, but you may be suppressing their very manifestation of that love. And we could say so much more, but our time is slipping away from us, and I just want to share these other mistakes with you. so that maybe you can think about them and study them for yourself, I would suggest another mistake that is often made as you look at the 27th chapter of the book of Genesis, verses 6 through 17, is the mistake of parental division. You designate it however you will. The mistake that parents make when they do not stand together, and the children know they do not stand together, and when the parents, in their not standing together, will even go so far as to enter into a partnership with the child to deceive the other parent. One parent should not reverse another parent. They should stand together, but recognize the fact that you can make mistakes. And recognize the fact that mother or father, either one, might be able to recognize some things related to the situation that needs to be called to your attention. And if you have that done, be big enough, humble enough, whatever the word is, to straighten it out. Don't ever be too proud to tell your children you are wrong, if you're wrong. Now, wait a minute. Don't decide that you are wrong because they have convinced you you're wrong. Don't decide you're wrong because some other parent has convinced you you're wrong. But if you know you have made a mistake, such as the one to which I've referred to, don't ever be afraid to say you're wrong. Your children will respect you. All right, another mistake here, because we've got just a few minutes yet, and that is the mistake of prejudice. The mistake of prejudice in relation to your own children. Will you turn with me, please, to the first book of Samuel? And notice the second chapter, the story of Eli. When I speak of prejudice in relation to your own children, I refer to the prejudice that many people have when they feel that their children hear no evil, see no evil, and certainly do no evil. Everybody else's brat is going to hell, but not mine. Maybe your kid would do that, but don't you tell me my kid would do it. I know better. That's prejudice. Don't make the mistake of being so prejudiced in relation to your own children that you cannot see the evil in which they are involved. Don't make the mistake of saying, "Why, my child is saved. I led her to the Lord. I know she's saved." Well, that hasn't got anything to do with whether she sins or not. That hasn't got anything to do with whether she would fall prey to temptation or not. Listen to this story about Samuel. In the second chapter, notice verse 12. About Eli. Verse 12, 1 Samuel 2, 12. Now the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came, while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook of the three teeth in his hand, and he stuck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took to himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Now this was God's arrangement for the priest to have what they needed to eat. The sacrifice was brought. They were given the liberty of taking a piece out of the pot, and that was what they were to feed upon. In verse 15, also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." What's this mean? Why, these sons of Eli, priests, mind you, instead of following the command of God in relation to the sacrifice, when the sacrifice was being offered, said, "Look, don't put that in the pot. I don't want it all soggy and wet. You give it to me now." And the man said, "Oh, but God forbids that." "Well, you either give it to me or I'll take it." And they took by force what should have been dedicated to the Lord. This was a horrible sin in the sight of God. Look down at verse 22. Eli, remember, was the high priest, the chief priest. Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel. And not only did they do what I have just referred to, but they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They committed adultery with women who came to worship. And Eli heard all these things. Now, he was the high priest. And it was his responsibility and it was his authority to remove those boys from office, to even sentence them to death. But they were his boys. And he was prejudiced. And he couldn't believe what his own eyes saw. And so you read in the 23rd verse, he said, Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. What a mild rebuke for such a horrible sin. Why do you do these things? He said. And how did God feel about it? Look down at the 29th verse. God sent Eli a message, a part of which is contained here. Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation. Notice this is the phrase we want. And honorest thy sons above me. To make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. What was Eli doing? He was honoring his sons above the Lord. And friend, today, if you fail to recognize that your children are capable of sin and refuse to look at the sin they commit and do something about it, then you are honoring them above the Lord. And you are making the mistake of being so prejudiced in favor of your own sons or your own daughters, as the case may be, that you can't even do what God wants you to do. Look at the 3rd chapter in the 17th verse. The 16th verse, Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son, and he answered and said, Here am I. And he said, What is the thing that the Lord hath said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me, of all the things that he said unto thee. And Samuel told him every whit, and hid nothing from him. And he said, It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth good. And the passage of scripture that I had in mind is not that one, but and I missed it somewhere along here because I'm rushing. But the message that's included in this passage, you can find it, is that God told Samuel to tell Eli that his sons did all of this, and in all of this, he restrained them not. This was prejudice. My sons don't need the restraint that other people's sons need. My sons wouldn't do thus and so. Someone said to me one day, Do you believe that your son would do such and such? I said, I don't believe he would, but I believe he could. And therefore, I am prepared to deal with it when it happens. I trust that I have enough confidence in him and that he has been well enough trained in the things of the Lord that he would not, but he could. Permit just a moment, extension of time here for this other. The mistake of permissiveness. 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. This is the story of David's children. And I said a moment or two ago that David's family was in a shambles. Sometime when you have time, take a concordance and read the sad story of David's family. The sad things, the sad mistakes that David made and the sad things that happened in relation to his own children. In the first chapter of the first book of Kings, you will notice verse 5. David was old. His time was running out. His kingdom would soon be given to another. And we read in verse 5, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And he was going to take the throne from his father, you see, that's the thought. And then here is the comment of the Holy Spirit. And his father had not displeased him at any time, saying, Why hast thou done so? And he was a very goodly man. His mother bare him after Absalom.
This is the mistake of permissiveness. I don't know how many times I have had parents say to me, I would like to ask my daughter, my son, about this thing, but I don't want to upset them. I don't want to irritate them. I don't want to turn them away from me. I don't want to build a barrier between me and them. You ever thought that way? Here was Adonijah, a goodly man, an attractive man, a handsome man, and David loved him and said, I don't want to build a barrier between myself and my boy. And so he never asked him why he did anything. Somebody says, do I have a right to ask my daughter why she comes in late at night? You certainly do. And you better. Do I have a right to ask my son why it took him 5 hours to do what he could have done in 2 hours? You better. You better not take too much for granted. You may be rearing another Adonijah if you make that same mistake. The last thing I'd leave with you is what I'm going to refer to as the mistake of procrastination. It's described in the second book of Samuel, chapter 13. It's related to David's children. A horrible thing. Oh, you think this sort of thing wouldn't happen in a Christian family? Well, it does. Ammon was ill. He was in love with his sister Tamar, same father, another mother. And they wanted to have a little time to make out, and he didn't know how in the world to get it done. So he said to one of his friends, he said, I sure would like to make out with Tamar. Isn't she pretty? And his friend said, well, let me tell you how to do it. Make out like you're sick. You know how good your dad is to you. He'll come see you. Of course, they lived in the palace. It took a while to get around. And then when he comes to see you, tell him you'd like for Tamar to come and make you some nice broth. And you'd just like to see her working around there. That'll please him. He likes Tamar. So that's exactly what happened. Ammon played like he was sick. Dad came, said, son, how are you? Oh, Dad, I'm dying. Just awful sick. What can I do for you? Well, I don't think anything. I'll probably be dead tomorrow. But, you know, it sure would be nice if Tamar come over here and put a damp cloth on my forehead and made me some broth. And I sure would feel better. Well, that's all right, son. So what did he do? He sent for Tamar. Tamar came. Ammon propositioned her. He robbed her of her virtue. And what did David do about it? Absolutely nothing. Nothing. Oh, I suspect he would have when he had time. But he never had time. Well, you know the rest of the story. Absalom, whom David loved. Loved so that he never fully got over the death of Absalom. Absalom wound up by killing Ammon. The whole family was wrecked and ruined because of the mistake of procrastination. Listen to me this morning. If something happens in your family that is out of order, you better deal with it right then. Right then. You better not say, well, maybe if we just kind of ease this thing over, it won't happen again. It'll get worse. More problems are created because of the mistake of procrastination on the part of parents than almost anything I know of.